While you have your Bibles open there, I'm going to refer back briefly to the first chapter of the book of Acts when Jesus left his apostles on the side of the Mount of Olives and he ascended back to the Father. He ascended back to heaven. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. And for some people, they think that's all he's been doing since that time, and probably the year 30 AD. But the question is, what else has he been doing all that time? And as we looked at the last time I was here, 2 weeks ago, and we were looking at the very first part of chapter 14, the first few verses, we know that he's been preparing a place for each one of his children. And we'll reread those verses in just a moment. But we're also told, in the books of Romans and in the book of Hebrews, that while he's been sitting at the right hand of the Father, Jesus has also been interceding for us, for you and me. What that means is, I don't know about you, I don't want to say anything that would embarrass you, but I'm a sinner, and I think you are too. And in fact, I know you are. And what's interesting is even after we're saved, we still sin. I know that frustrates many of us, and for good reason. The interesting thing is that when we sin, Scripture tells us that Jesus intercedes for us. It's like, because you see, Satan is always busy accusing. That's what his name means, the accuser. So I could just see this scene in heaven where Satan goes up, God, did you see what Larry did? And I did. He's right. He accuses. And then Jesus gets up from sitting next to the Father and comes out in front and said, yes, Father, Larry did do that. He did, but he's been covered in my blood. That sin's been paid for. That's what he's been doing for you and for me. And that's what he does all of our lives as believers. So he's preparing a place for us and he's interceding for us. But then we're also told in the books of Colossians and again in Hebrews that Jesus is busy holding the created universe together, holding it all together, keeping it in order. We often forget about that. He's been busy. So when he went back to heaven, when he went back to his Father's house, there were a lot of things for Jesus to do. Once he finished the work of redemption, that he came here and was born as a human to do. And as we move deeper into this last evening that Jesus spent with his apostles before his crucifixion and death, this is the section of Scripture that we call the Upper Room Discourse. You know, we saw last time how Jesus was concerned to address the fact that the apostles were troubled because he had been telling them that he was leaving. The first part of this chapter, the first three verses, Jesus said to them, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places, as we said last time. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Remember, he was a carpenter. And that word, by the way, in the Greek, didn't just mean wood, but it meant he was a builder. He was a construction guy. Of course, he's God, too, so he didn't need that help. But that was his experience when he was here on the earth as an adult. He says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, we discussed those verses at length last time. And for those of you who weren't here, if you want to hear that, that's available on our podcast on our website. But we're going to pick up the conversation now in verse 4. Jesus goes on and he's talking to the apostles and he says, "And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He said, "Where I go, you know." So he asked the question, where's he going? Well, he just told them. He's going back to his Father's house. He's going back to heaven. And he said, "The way, you know." So what's the way? He just told them that as well. He's going to come and receive them to himself. The way to heaven is Jesus Christ. But Thomas, don't you just love Thomas? You know, he gets a bad rap. People call him Doubting Thomas. I just think he's Realistic Thomas. I think he's Honest Thomas. And he's not afraid to say what all the apostles were thinking. So he kind of asks for clarification, and he does it by actually contradicting Jesus, but it's not like he's saying, "No, you're wrong." It's like, "Whoa, dude, we don't know where you're going or how we're going to get there. Lord, we do not know where you are going." At least Thomas had the guts to say it, because they were all confused. They were all confused by what Jesus was telling them. None of it fit. None of it fit, because they had preconceived ideas about where Jesus' ministry was headed. We know that because over and over again they were arguing among themselves about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom when Jesus ushered in the kingdom. And even back in Acts chapter 1, right before he ascended, they asked, "Is it now that you're going to reestablish the kingdom?" So they kept expecting that. That was their preconception. But somehow, he was talking about being betrayed, we know, at the end of the last chapter, and about leaving them, and it just didn't fit. They were confused. Their preconceived ideas got in the way of them being able to actually hear what Jesus was telling them. And folks, we're like that as well. When we think we know what something means, perhaps from what we've heard or from what we've read previously, we become unable to understand when we're told something contrary or totally different. There's a concept that I studied years ago when I was in business. It's the idea of the effects of things called paradigms. We have this set way of thinking. And when something happens that's outside of that, we call it outside the box. That's a common phrase. That's kind of outside the paradigm. People who think of something from outside. A lot of times people who are invested in the main way that everybody thinks really can't understand a lot of those things that are outside the paradigm. And that was what was going on, because their paradigm was that the Messiah was coming back. He was going to kick Rome out and he was going to usher in the kingdom. And Jesus was certainly outside the box. So Thomas expressed what they were all thinking, because they were confused. Now, we have the advantage, those of us who know Christ, we have the advantage of the Holy Spirit living within us to explain and to illuminate his truth. But the apostles didn't have him yet. So they were confused. Paul says it another way. why people aren't able to understand God's truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, but the natural or the unsaved person doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually understood. In other words, people who have not received the new birth and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit are unable to truly understand the Bible. And I will attest to that in my own experience in those 20 years I was attacking Christians. I would use the Bible and I would find this verse and that verse, and I would use that to show some contradiction or how could this possibly be? And I'll tell you, after I was saved, which was a huge miracle in itself in my life, all of a sudden those scriptures that I thought were such good ways to attack Christianity, I realized I didn't understand them at all. And once I understood them, truth flowed. Anyway, so Thomas says to Jesus, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way. How could we know the way? And then Jesus answered him with those all-powerful, wonderful words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We should all have that verse memorized. That should be burned in our memory strongly. It says so much in just a few short words. Interestingly, for the first few centuries, the church, the Christian church, got its name from this verse. It was called the Way. And Christians were called the people of the Way. That was how they referred to each other and how even outsiders referred to them. People of the Way. To truly grasp the importance and the power of Jesus' words here, you're going to laugh, but it's important to understand a grammatical difference. The difference between something called the definite article and the indefinite article. Yeah, blow away the cobwebs, go back to ninth grade English or earlier, and the distinction between the word the and the word a. That's a huge difference, and it's so very, very important. In fact, the difference between the definite article and the indefinite article really is the difference between eternal life and eternal death for people. Jesus said, I am the way. Definite article, the, singular, unique. I am the only way. He didn't say, I'm a way. That would be the indefinite article. He didn't say, I'm one of many, or one of several, or even, I'm one of just two ways to God. He says, no, I'm the only way to God, the only path, the only road to heaven. No one, Jesus said, comes to the Father except through me. Now, there have been lots of false teachers and false religions who claim that there are many ways to God. It's very, very popular. It's a lie. And it's a very serious lie and deception that the devil himself teaches and speaks and inspires people to speak. Because there's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. Do you remember, I wasn't here, but many of you were here last week when Pastor Cody taught. And he taught and he described the basic tactics of Satan. You might remember that. He used four D's. He said to deceive, to distract, to disconnect, and ultimately to destroy. Well, let's apply that here. The idea that there are other ways to God besides the narrow path of the biblical gospel through Jesus Christ is one of Satan's favorite lies. To deceive, I can just hear him whisper. Maybe he's whispered in your ear like he did in mine for so long. Did God really say that Jesus is the only way? That's not very reasonable or loving, is it? No, a reasonable and a loving God could never mean that. Have you heard that voice? That little whisper? It's a lie. He's deceiving. And in the process, just he'll distract you. He'll say, just look. Just look at all of the other wonderful options, all the exciting religions and the enticing philosophies, especially those of you who are in college. I mean, look at this great panorama of all this colorful, wonderful stuff. All these things that will pretty much let you do and be whatever you want to do and be without any reservation. They're all available to you. And there's so many churches that you can go to where you won't have to worry about hearing about sin or hell or any of that stuff. And every Sunday, you'll just come away feeling good. Always feeling good. Listen to that guy who's got a big stadium, indoor stadium in Houston. Calls it a church. He's really a motivational speaker using church as an excuse. And you just always come away feeling good. Joel Osteen's his name, yes. Feel good. And that will distract you. That'll distract you from the truth of the gospel. And if you're distracted by those things, you'll be disconnected. Because once you begin toying with other belief systems and finding some that support or that allow your favorite sins, or that let you do what you want and still, quote, please God. I'm not sure which God, but anyway. You become disconnected from any solid biblical Christian roots you may have had. And turn your back on the God who truly loves you and who died for you. And as a result, you'll be destroyed. The result is that you're spiritually and often physically and mentally destroyed and left floundering in that spiritual cesspool of uncertainty and eternal damnation. No, there are not many or several or even just two ways to God. You can't earn heaven by doing some great work to please God. You can't do it by crawling on your knees to some shrine. You can't do it by becoming a cow in order to reincarnate into perfection. You can't do it by slamming a truck into crowds of so-called infidels yelling Allah Akbar. You can't do it by reaching the ecstatic bliss of nothingness, which is called nirvana. You can't do it by becoming a little god yourself. This is for men only. So that you can have your own planet, and you can have all the wives you want and populate that planet. That's Mormonism. You can't do it. That's not how you get to God. You can't earn your way to God in any way, at all, ever. You can only come to the Father through believing in and receiving the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross in your place. Because you and I are sinners and we need a Savior. And that's why he came. He paid the price for our sins. And when we receive him as our Lord and Savior, the pathway is open. The door is opened. The throne room of heaven is opened for direct access to God. You don't have to go through any mumbo-jumbo. You don't have to go through some external priest. Or you don't have to go through any of that. We have direct access to God through Christ. There's no other way. And that is why the world and all false religions hate Christianity and Christians. Because true biblical Christianity is very exclusive. It's exclusive. There's only one way to God. At the same time, it is totally open to anybody and everybody who will come. Jesus says this another way in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So when you see so-called ecumenical developments involving the nominal church, beware. When you see religious leaders from Mecca and Rome and Tibet and Fort Worth and Salt Lake City and a bunch of other places all gathering to proclaim that we all worship the same God, they're just continuing to pave that broad way to destruction. By the way, anybody with a brain that works, who looks at the so-called deities of the other religions, and you look at the God of the Bible, only an idiot could conclude that they're the same God. But that takes some work. That takes a little bit of intellectual honesty and investigation. But it's worth doing, because the devil will have you say, "Oh, you all worship the same God. Are you kidding? The God of Mormonism had two biological children, two brothers. One's Lucifer and one's Jesus. Really? That's not the God that I worship. That's not the Jesus that I worship. That's not from this book. That's not from the truth of God's word." And it's true for all the rest. Every other so-called religion. No, we do not all worship the same God. The absolute exclusivity of Jesus Christ is the only way to God, the only way to heaven, the only way to salvation. And it's stated elsewhere in the New Testament as well. In Acts chapter 4, we're told, nor is there salvation in any other than Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're told there is no other foundation that can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So, as Jesus said, he is the way, the only way. But he also said that he's the truth. 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 You know, John speaks a great deal about truth in his gospel. He mentions it 26 times. And he identifies three places where truth is embodied. In Jesus, this verse here, in the Holy Spirit, and in the written word of God. In other words, in every one of the three persons of the Trinity. Here's a few. John chapter 1, verse 14. We looked at this several months ago. It says, "And the Word," referring to Jesus Christ, "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then we're going to get here in a while, in John chapter 16, verse 13, when Jesus, this is in the same night that we're in now, this night before he's arrested, Jesus again is teaching and he's talking about the Holy Spirit coming. And he says, "When he, the Spirit of truth," that's a title that he gives to the Holy Spirit, "when he has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. And then in that awesome prayer where we get a peek inside of the Trinity in John chapter 17, the verse that for 13 years we've had in the front of our bulletin, John 17, verse 17, when Jesus is praying to the Father, and he's praying that the Father would take care of his followers, his disciples, which includes us. He asked the Father to sanctify them, set them apart, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Your word, he said, is truth. The Greek word is aletheia. Interestingly, that's Pia's middle name, my wife's middle name. And in the context of these verses, it carries the connotation of absolute truth, objective, incontestable truth. When I was in college back in the 60s, yeah, I know. I know what you're thinking. That's okay. That's when I was in college. So when I was in college back in the 60s, I was taught what modern day truth is. And I think colleges are still teaching the same garbage. It was truth with a small t, and it was terrific. We thought it was great because it could be just about whatever you wanted it to be. You make your own truth. It was relative to your circumstances and your opinions. And we used to say, well, truth for you isn't necessarily truth for me. I have my truth, you have your truth, you know, all and so forth. It was totally fluid, had absolutely no solid basis of any kind whatsoever. You try to stand on it, you're going to sink like in quicksand because it has no substance. It has no foundation. It has no stability. It can't support the real pressures of life in this world. We deceived ourselves into believing that we could determine truth. We thought we could determine our own reality. A lot of formerly Christian denominations have adopted that, or some version of it. I was having a discussion with an acquaintance of mine, somebody I've known for many, many years, and we were talking about, she and her husband go to a formerly Christian denomination, and I was talking about ecumenism, and I was saying, you know, there's actually some people that will put on a bookshelf the Quran, the Upanishads, the Tibetan Book of the Dead, the Bhagavad Gita, and the Bible, and they'll call them all holy books. And they'll say that they're all equal sources of truth. Wow. I said, that's crazy. She looked at me deadpan square in the face and said, we teach that in our church. Ow. I wanted to tell her, get out of there. But then I realized that she's one of the people who was teaching it. They actually believe that junk. They picked up the foolishness of the 60s generation, and they've actually brought it into theology. But in reality, truth, real, capital T, truth, I want you to hear me. Actual truth has nothing to do with, and certainly does not depend on whether or not you or I or anybody believes it. It is truth. It stands totally outside of man. It'll be truth whether we're here or not, whether we believe or accept it or not. Because God is eternal. And he is truth. Absolute truth can only be found in the God of Scripture. So here in verse 6, Jesus proclaims that he himself is the embodiment of the truth of God. The only absolute truth. The only firm foundation for life. In fact, if you would turn to the left in your Bibles to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, where as Jesus is ending what we call the Sermon on the Mount, and he's gone through chapters 5, 6, and 7, just teaching and teaching and teaching a lot of the basic principles of the kingdom of God. And then he says, beginning in verse 24, he says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them," that's important, "and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." Jesus' words are truth because he is the embodiment of truth. I want to mention that in a different light. There are a number of quasi-Christian organizations, one that's huge, that will acknowledge that there is some truth in the Bible. Focus on the word some. But above the Bible as their source of truth, they will put the teachings of men, especially the early church fathers, people like Origen and Clement and Augustine and those guys. Their teachings, they'll put them above the Bible. And then they'll put their church traditions on top of that. And then on top of that, they'll put things that revered church leaders, some guy who's always at the top, things that he says, they'll put all of that above the Bible as a source of truth. And therefore, a lot of their doctrine is totally aberrant to God's word. Sad. It's a very sad thing because the only absolute truth and firm foundation for life is God and Jesus Christ. So Jesus said that he is the way to God, he is the truth of God, and then in that same verse he also says that he is the life. The life. Jesus alone is the very source of life. The Greek word is Zoe. You know, a lot of people who name their daughter Zoe. It means life. And the way Jesus uses it, the life he refers to is eternal, everlasting, even infinite, which of course is the life of God, both past and future eternity. But this is also what is given to his children, to God's children who are found in Christ. To experience not just the everlasting length or quantity of life, but also the depth and the quality of life. Superabundant life is what we have in Christ, in both quantity and quality. And like truth, life is also a very strong topic in John's gospel. He uses that word 47 times. Here's a few. At the very beginning, speaking of Jesus, in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "In him," in Christ, "was life, and the life was the light of men. Then in chapter 3, verse 15, the one before the verse that everybody knows, it says that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Then in chapter 6, we looked at this a few months ago, Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And then he says, I am the bread of life. Then there's that famous verse in John chapter 10, verse 10. He talks about Satan as being a thief, and he says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I, Jesus, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Then you remember in chapter 11, he was talking to Martha outside of Lazarus' tomb and trying to comfort her, and she was misunderstanding, and he said, I am the resurrection and the life. And then at the end of John's gospel, which we'll get to in a few months, as John is explaining why he wrote the gospel, in chapter 20, verse 31, John says, but these things that he's written in his gospel, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But you might say, you know, I like most of that, but there are some things about Jesus or about the Bible or about the Father or about the Holy Spirit. There are some things I don't like, or I just don't agree with that. I think God ought to at least meet me halfway. There should be some compromise here with what I want, with what I like. If God really loves me, he should make some room for what I believe is true, how I want to live, and I should be able to come to him on my own terms. That sounds reasonable, doesn't it? If it was anybody else but God, yeah, it might. But it's wrong. God is perfect in all his ways. He is perfectly righteous. He's perfectly just. And therefore, he cannot and will not compromise at all with flawed, fallen sinners. The life that he gives is the life that he gives. He will not compromise. For if he did, he wouldn't be God. He couldn't be God, because any compromise would destroy his perfection. So no, he won't meet you halfway. But he'll do something better. He'll come all the way to you to meet you right where you are. Then, if you'll let him, he will bring you to himself. That's why Jesus came to die for you and open the way, the path for you to come to God. There is so much in this one simple, clear verse. And Jesus makes it so plain and simple, really, for anyone to understand. But do they hear? Do we hear what God is saying? Are we listening to what he says, or are we just religious sightseers, warming a pew and watching the deepest truths of existence go by, like a movie, and then to evaluate what you see like some critic, instead of falling on our faces in humble repentance and worship? Because Jesus is the way not just to heaven, But the biblical message is that Jesus is our example on how to live this life. We're to follow in his steps, Peter says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I would invite you to spend some time alone with the Lord, talking to him, meditating on this verse, asking him to reveal to you how you should take this and apply this in your personal life and what's going on in your world, in your home, in your everyday. God, what does this mean about me? How would this change me? How would this serve to make me just a little bit more, a little bit closer to the image of your Son that you say in Romans 8:29 is your objective for me? You know, Jesus is going to continue in this incredible night of teaching. And we're going to be sitting right with the apostles at Jesus' feet over the next months. I was going to say weeks, but I know better than that. But my prayer really is that we'll truly personally engage with our Lord as he speaks to us, as he teaches us, and prepares us for lives that are totally dedicated and sold out to him. That's my prayer. My prayer is that our Christianity will not be a short-term hour and a half on a Sunday morning Christianity. My prayer is that we will have a genuine, which the way we put it these days, 24/7, 365, commitment to and living for our Lord Jesus as our priority, as what determines what we do and how we do it in every aspect of life, every one. How we relate to other people, how we use our money, how we use our time. What we do with ourselves, what we don't do with ourselves, how we think. I don't know about you, but some of my greatest spiritual battles have been in what kind of garbage is going on inside of this thing. And to not just submit that to Christ, but lay it out there, say, Lord, please cleanse me of my thoughts and how I think. That's my prayer. But for this, Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the clarity of your word. I thank you, Lord, that Jesus didn't pull any punches and he didn't speak in a vague way, although in a spiritual way that we need your help even to understand by your Holy Spirit. Father, I do thank you that you have given us this book of your truth that you have written by your Spirit and stands above anything spoken or written by man alone. Father, I thank you that we can go here as the authority for life, as the direction for life, as the roadmap for our lives. And knowing that Jesus is the way, that he is truth, and he is life. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.